The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
I'm going to try to accomplish a little bit, be ambitious today and take on more than one chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, and maybe a little bit of chapter 8. You think we can do it? Yeah? In today's sermon. And just as you're turning there, that what Maria just said about what a young adult is, it's been a sad realization recently to be told that I'm not a young adult. Someone said to me, they're a college student, they said, if you have three kids and a mortgage, you're not a young adult, apparently. So it hurt, but not as much as my mortgage does. Okay, Acts 6 and 7. What we've seen so far in the book of Acts is that followers of Jesus have faced threats. They've been arrested, they face trials, they've been beaten in order to stop them from proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, and to stop them from saying that Jesus is alive, and to stop them from saying that Jesus is the only way to receive forgiveness of sins and salvation. But despite all the threats, despite all the pressure, they just keep on preaching Jesus, don't they? Yeah, we've seen that again and again. And so the situation is amplifying, though. Things are heating up. And what we've seen so far with all this pressure is that imprisonment won't keep them silent, arrest won't keep them silent, threats won't keep them silent, and if all these things and beatings won't keep them silent, what is the only way to keep them silent? Death. That's as things are ramping up in the early church, what we're going to see this morning is that the next step is death. And what we just celebrated is this picture of people going underwater, entering into death, dying to the old self, and being raised to new life in Christ. But as they enter into this new life in Christ, what we'll see is that sometimes for the believer, there is risk. It is dangerous. It takes courage. It takes boldness. It takes faith and a realization that life is not about me. Life is not about me. And so here in this passage, we're going to meet a man named Stephen. And Stephen is an individual who has come to the realization that Jesus paid it all for him, that Jesus died in his place. And so he wants to live all out for Jesus, even if it means giving his own life. So here we're going to see in this passage that Stephen is a dangerous disciple. A dangerous disciple. And by that, I don't mean a disciple that wears a leather jacket and cusses sometimes and smokes cigarettes. That's not what I'm talking about. Stephen is a dangerous disciple because he is willing to be in danger for the sake of the name of Jesus. But even more than that, he is himself a danger to the kingdom of darkness. He is. When Stephen gets out of bed in the morning, when his feet hit the floor, the kingdom of darkness trembles because he is Jesus's man. He is sold out. And what if we as a church, we're so sold out for Jesus, so all in for Jesus, shine so brightly for Jesus that darkness fled in our presence? Wouldn't that be awesome? Don't you want that? I want that. I want that. Raise your hand if you want that. I mean, you don't have to raise your hand, but you should. But there's a quote I love. It's not about Stephen. It's Teddy Roosevelt had this amazing quote from a speech he gave a long time ago. And I'm going to read it to you. And this describes pretty much how Stephen is going to live his life in this passage. It's from a speech called The Man in the Arena. And he says this. I love this quote. It says, "It's not the critic who counts. It's not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." Now, I love that quote. Even if we fail, are we going to fail daring greatly? And that's what we see here in Stephen, is that he is a man in the arena. He is willing to have his face marred. He is willing to take the criticism, the pressure for the sake of Jesus, because he is going to live a life that matters. And we'll meet him in a moment. But before we get to Stephen, we got to establish some context for what's going on in the early church in the book of Acts. And if you've been around, you know some of this. But what we're going to see is that the church is growing like crazy, but there are some growing pains in the church. We're going to see also godly people stepping up in order to meet needs as those pains arise. And thirdly, we're going to see a great persecution come upon the church. And as we walk through that kind of skeleton of the passage, we are going to draw out some characteristics of what it means to be a dangerous disciple, to follow Jesus like Stephen. So here's the situation. Jesus has finished his earthly ministry. He has ascended to be with the Father, and he has told his followers that it is better for him to go because they will have the Holy Spirit with them. He says, it's better that I go to be with the Father, and even greater works will he do through you, the church. Do you believe that? Jesus says it is better to have the Spirit inside you than to have himself in physical person beside you. And that's hard to wrap our minds around. I mean, it would be pretty awesome to have Jesus beside you, right? To have Jesus as your pastor. You know, to be at small group and you run out of Chex Mix and Jesus, boom, Chex Mix, multiply. That'd be great. You know, life gets hard. Your dog dies and Jesus can bring your dog back to life. Your cat dies and Jesus helps you bury that thing. You know? I'm kidding. I know. There's some people that are hurt right now. I know. That wasn't from the word. That was just Mark. Okay. But through what Jesus says is true, though. And we see that it's true. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God within them is more powerful than even Christ beside them, because the ministry of the church, Jesus continues to minister through the church, and it multiplies greatly. And what we've seen is that at this point, about 10,000 people have come to faith in Jesus. And so this is explosive, dynamic growth, and it is fueled by God's Spirit empowering three things. First, words. The followers of Jesus are not shy about talking about Jesus. They are going out and boldly proclaiming his word. They're teaching every day in the synagogues and in the temple from house to house, proclaiming Jesus with boldness, and people are coming to faith. There's a ministry of words. There's a ministry of wonders. God is backing them up. As they go out in boldness and preach the word, they are preaching it, and there are accompanying signs and wonders. People are being healed. Darkness is being cast out. The lame are walking. The blind are seeing. Needs are miraculously met, and people are diving into Peter's shadow just to be healed. Imagine that. It's crazy. But here's what we see is that Satan loves to afflict people. He loves to bring disease and death. And here the apostles, ordinary men filled with the Spirit of God, they are bringing light and life. And not just them, but ordinary people throughout the church are experiencing the same things. Words, wonders, and works. God is empowering works through the church. Not just words and wonders. But the third thing that we see is that the church is loving people. They are meeting needs with loving deeds. They are helping the poor and the needy. They are reaching out to the marginalized and the hungry. And every day, what the church would do is they would gather food and basic resources, and those who had would contribute, and then the apostles and the disciples would distribute to the crowds that came, especially the widows and the orphans. And the widows would come every day, and Peter and John and Andrew would grill up Filet-O-Fish sandwiches and distribute them to the crowds, particularly these orphans and widows. So if you came around Christians, what you would experience is awe. You would experience joy. These were joyful people. And you would experience radical generosity. There was no great welfare system that the Romans had set up. There was no social security. The Jewish priests would do some charity. They would give out alms. But the church comes along and they take this to a whole new level so that no one is left out. People are taken care of. Their practical needs are met. That sounds good, right? What if we were a church that was like that? And I think we are in some ways, but what if we were in a church that by God's grace increasingly met needs through loving deeds? I'm telling you, it would point people to the love of Jesus. That's what we see here in this passage. But we're also going to see this. Ministry is messy. Ministry is messy. If you know that's true, give me an amen. And the church had significant growing pains. Did any of you ever have growing pains? Yeah? I did not. I'm still waiting on those. The church here in Acts, they have growing pains. How many of you know that the church has problems? How many of you know that our church has problems? Put those hands down. No, we do. We have issues, don't we? And what we've seen is not only do we have issues, and up to the top, your leaders here are very flawed individuals, but not only that, growth and change are messy. And we've gone through a lot of change in the last couple of months as a church. It's been, I mean, this is crazy how many people are here, but it's been kind of crazy with coronavirus how much we've been forced to change and to grow out of something that was a crisis. And growth and change are messy. They are uncomfortable. The times in my life in which I've grown the most, and maybe this is true of you, are times when I've been uncomfortable. If you're comfortable as an individual or as an organization, as a community, you are probably not growing at all. And so we see in the early church, they are growing like crazy, and it is causing some strain. It says this, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, that's good, right? There's more and more of them. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. That's that handing out of food. So let me break this down. Over time, over many different occupations, a lot of Jews had spread out over the civilized world. They had, in this movement known as the Jewish diaspora, they had spread out to all different regions of Greece and the populated civilized world. And so there were some that would have stayed in Jerusalem over the centuries and had retained all these distinctly Hebrew characteristics. But over time, those Jews that had spread out all over Greece would have become distinctly Greek in their culture, in their language, in their ethnicity. And so this church has this amazing program set up to feed the poor and the needy, but what's become clear is that the Hebrew widows are getting better treatment than the Greek widows. The Greek Jews are being left out. And so the Hebrew widows are stepping to the front of the line, and I don't know exactly how this plays out, but they're getting all the food. They're getting all the distribution. They're getting whatever money and resources are there, and the Greek widows are left out. That's not good, right? That's not right. And so they have a problem in their church. And I can't assign motive. I don't know if they were doing this on purpose. I don't know what's going on here. But what is clear is that there's an ethnic divide in the church, in one of the ministries of that church. And so even the first church of Jerusalem had problems. They had problems. These are women that God cares deeply about who are being marginalized and left out because of cultural biases within that church. It's a problem, right? And it's a problem that gets exacerbated because there is grumbling and complaining. Instead of talking to people, those that are being left out start talking about people, and there's this grumbling that spreads within the church. It says a complaint arises. It's as if they started getting a bunch of one-star reviews on Google, and they're like, something's off here. Something is off. And so the church has faced opposition from the outside. There's all kinds of pressure from the outside. But how many of you know that more churches fall because of dysfunction within the church, more than pressure from outside of the church? And that is what is threatening the church here in this passage. There is a threat from within the church. So what do you do? How do you address this? In our context, the solution would be simple. The Hellenists would simply pack up and leave. They'd go and check out First Baptist Jerusalem, or they'd go over to that cool hipster church, Ecclesia, where they have lots of camel parking and great coffee, and you know, they'd kind of check out what else is going on in town. That's how a lot of us would handle it. But what if there's only one church, not just in town, but in the whole world, one church, all the Jesus people are in Jerusalem? What do you do? And the preaching doesn't get any better. The apostles preach there. It is the best there is. So what do you do? Problems can't be escaped or ignored. They have to be addressed. They have to fix this. Because unity is worth fighting for. Unity is worth fighting for. It's worth entering into that mess for the church to be unified. So they gather together and they do a survey. No. They form a committee. And then they have a roundtable discussion. No, they don't do any of that. Honestly, I was hoping that they would, that I'd see in here a program that just fixes all the tension and the brokenness and the relational discord, but I don't see an elaborate solution or a program here. What I see is no rebuke, no call to repentance. They simply admit there's a problem, and they fix it. And here's how they fix it. They appoint godly people to fix it for them. They look around for people of high character, and they install them to handle the problem. God's solution is people. God's solution is godly people stepping up and serving. And here's what we see here. Godly people are about to step up. And so we're going to see here the first characteristic of dangerous disciples is not what we would expect. Dangerous disciples serve humbly like Jesus. They serve humbly like Jesus. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and says, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. At first glance, this doesn't seem right. Peter, Andrew, James, John, are they too good to flip burgers and serve tables? Have they grown too big? Are they getting too proud? Is it really better for the church if the apostles just focus on preaching, preparing, and praying? What do you think? Yes. Actually, that's what we're going to see in this passage. Yes, that's exactly right. It's counterintuitive. But in any church or any organization, people tend to start out as generalists when they're first getting off the ground. And over time, they have to specialize more and more, or the ministry, the work will not be done effectively. That's how it was in our church. When we first started, we had a couple families who would pack everything into their cars and their vans, and they would set up church in a middle school. And it was a couple people, a couple families that would do a lot of everything. A few adults, a lot of children being put to work in order to make the church function. And so you'd see on any given Sunday, you'd see Pastor Bill setting up the nursery with his kids and other people doing other things. And then he'd get up and he'd sing and lead us in worship. And then he'd preach. And then he'd do prayer and counseling and all these other. And I'm tooting his horn a little bit too much here. There were other people that pitched in, but you get the idea. A few did a lot. And at a certain point, that's just dysfunctional. The ministry will outgrow the individual, and you need godly people to step up and to serve. And I'm so thankful for our church, because throughout our church, there are people who step up and serve constantly. And so here's the reality. You have gifts. You have profound gifts. Not only can the Holy Spirit of God manifest himself in profound ways in your life, but he has equipped each of you for ministry within his church, or he is equipping each of you for ministry within his church. And the church, the whole church, desperately needs you to step up. And so what any church needs is that. Different parts of the body to mature, to step up into the work of ministry. It's not that Peter and John and those guys didn't want to flip burgers and serve tables. Honestly, some of them probably preferred that kind of work. They had started that in the first place. They were the first to be feeding the poor in this way, but they knew that this was not the most effective way. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4:11. He says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints, that's you, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so the early church saw this, and what they established was a centralized mission and message, and decentralized community and care. The community and the care was decentralized. And so in our church, what that looks like is we have a deacon team, we have a women's ministry leadership team, we have men's ministry leadership, impact youth servants, we have King's Kids volunteers, we have volunteers everywhere in this church. But our primary way of delivering community and care is through our small groups, it's through our small group ministry. And I know it's been hard with COVID, but are you part of a small group? I'll tell you, just in this last week, I was going through and have been going through something kind of difficult for personally and for my family. And I can't tell you what a gift it was to have my small group, both people in my past small group and my present small group, who were praying for me. And I knew it because they prayed with me, right? Not only did they pray with me, but they were praying for me. And when you experience care in that way, it is so worth it. Small groups, being in whatever you want to call them, these small groups of believers together building one another up, it is messy. And it's crazy sometimes. Because you are messy and crazy sometimes, right? Because we are messy and crazy. But what I'll tell you is that when you experience real care and community, especially when you're going through something difficult, you realize it is so worth it. And that you couldn't live without it. And here in Jerusalem, this is what they're doing. They are decentralizing this community and this care, and they are sharing the wealth of service around the church. And the church is best served by godly people stepping up. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. What a great description. And Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Notice with me, they see a problem. They see a problem. The Greek widows are being neglected, and here's how they address it. All 7 of these names that I just pronounced perfectly, I'm sure, all 7 of these names are Greek. They're Greek. All seven of the servants that they appoint have Greek names. They look for the solution to the problem within the marginalized community itself. I think that's profound. And they look for people, godly people, to step up. It's not programs, it's not pamphlets, it's people. And in this case, it's seven Greek men who share three simple characteristics. Number one, they have a good reputation, both in the community at large and within the church. They have demonstrated their trustworthiness. Sometimes we have people who want to step up and start preaching or start leading, and we just don't know them. They don't have the reputation yet. But these are men of reputation within the community. They are known quality. They are full of the Spirit. They have encountered the Spirit of God in a way that has totally reshaped their lives, and they have yielded entirely to the Spirit's work in their life. And thirdly, they are wise. They have demonstrated wisdom. So the church doesn't ask for resumes. They don't go and check out their LinkedIn. They don't get credit scores or transcripts. They look for people of good reputation, full of the Spirit, wise. And my prayer for our church is that you would be increasingly known by those characteristics. That when people look at you and someone asks, what does he do for a living? What does she do for a living? This is what comes out. Good reputation, full of the Spirit, wise, instead of just a list of professional accolades. And the word of God continued to increase. Peter puts down the spatula, and the right people move into the right spots, and the church thrives. Because maybe he wasn't the right person for that particular role. And the word of God, the word, continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. 10,000 multiplies. That means multiple 10,000s in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. People that would have been so set in their religious ways start coming to Jesus because they see something distinct in these people. The number of disciples multiplies greatly. And what's interesting to me is that while only a few were devoted to the ministry of words, the first servants appointed to the church are appointed to a ministry of works. We'll see in a moment that Stephen is incredibly gifted, but he's serving tables, he is serving food, he is caring for the poor and the needy because that is what needs to be done. And the result is that through the apostles, the ministry of the church blows up. It increases all the more. And the number of disciples multiplies greatly. And the Jewish priests who would have been responsible for distributing alms and taking care of the poor, they see the way that Jesus people are doing it. They see that these people who are just part of the priesthood of all believers, not officially priests, they're not professional religious people, they see the way they are loving the poor, and they think to themselves, I want in on that. And so they join in the ministry. They give their lives to Jesus, massive numbers of priests. It's amazing. And Stephen, verse 8, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. I want you to note this. Stephen is not an apostle. Stephen is not special, other than he's got a good reputation and full of the Spirit and wise, and yet mighty signs and wonders are being done through Stephen among the people. It's amazing. He's full of grace and power and love, and God chooses to work through this ordinary man. And so tons of people, Greeks specifically, are coming to faith in Jesus through the ministry of Stephen. And this causes an uproar in the city. It makes it even more intense because these Greeks are visitors to Jerusalem. And so this kind of movement is not welcome here. But Stephen keeps preaching despite the threats and despite the pressure. And what we're going to see right here is the second characteristic of dangerous disciples. And it's this. Dangerous disciples speak boldly about Jesus. Dangerous disciples speak boldly about Jesus. Verse 9. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. So picture this. These alpha wolves from all these different packs begin to come at Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." It's not true. But they begin to lie about him and to revile him. So just as Peter and John were opposed by the Hebrew Jews, the Hebraic Jews in Jerusalem, now the Greek leadership is rising up against Stephen. And so they accuse him of things he never said, and they drag him in front of a council. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. They see his face glowing like an angel, like Moses when he had been on the mountain with God, like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Spirit is so upon Stephen in this moment that when they look at him, they see heaven in his eyes. And they're all shouting, they're all accusing, they're all lying, and all of a sudden they are quiet. And then they look at Stephen. And so Stephen, in this moment, he is prepared to speak boldly for Jesus no matter what. And he clears his throat and he begins to preach. And he preaches the longest sermon in the book of Acts. This is your homework. You got to read it. You got to read Acts chapter 7. I hope you read it on your own. But he begins to preach the longest sermon in the book of Acts and preaches all the way through the Old Testament. He starts with Abraham and he goes all the way to Solomon. And he's preaching passage by passage. He knows the word of God. He has hidden it in his heart. He is ready to speak. And he is just, he's delivering, as far as we know, his first sermon, and he's ready to go. But here's the two major themes of his message. He says, number one, the people of Israel have always resisted and rejected the prophets of God. And number two, the law will never bring salvation because the Jews have always had it and never been able to keep it, and they have hardened their hearts and continually resisted God. And then he ends his sermon with this encouraging word. He says, verse 52, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. He says, just like your fathers who killed the prophets, you've killed Jesus, the very Son of God. We've seen the other apostles preach similar messages, and usually it's followed up with this, repent, therefore. But Stephen doesn't even get to finish the message. When they've heard these things, verse 54, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. I don't know what that looks like exactly or sounds like, but it's not good. And basically, demonic influence comes upon this crowd of people, and they are like animals ready to strike, and they set their faces to murder Stephen. Stephen has just preached his own funeral. He didn't know it, but he was ready. And though he didn't know that it would happen today, what we're about to see is that he was ready to die for Jesus. Dangerous disciples, this is our third characteristic, is that they live and die bravely for Jesus. Verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. As he's looking up to heaven, it says, they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. They picked up rocks and they started throwing rocks at him until they killed him. And the witnesses that were there, the crowd, laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're going to come back to Saul in the next few weeks. But I just want you to consider how this image that we're about to see, this amazing courage from Stephen, would have stuck in Saul's mind. They take off their coats, and one after another, they lay the coats at the feet of Saul, and they pick up baseball-sized stones and begin throwing them at Stephen until he breathes his last. And then I want to show you this part right here, verse 59. As they were stoning Stephen, listen to this, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's Christian talk, for he entered into death, and he is now in the near presence of Jesus Christ. He fell asleep. I gave the answer away already, but who does Stephen sound like in his final words? Sounds a lot like Jesus, right? Stephen is so committed to living life like Jesus that he is dying like Jesus. He wants so desperately to live his life for Jesus that he's going to go out just like his Savior. Where does he get this kind of courage? How can he live the last moments of his life like this? I want to show you where he gets this grace and courage. It says he looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he looked up into heaven and he sees Jesus, right? But I want you to notice something in this passage. Every other time we see Jesus described in heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated on the throne. He is seated in the heavenly places. But where is he? Where is he right in this moment when Stephen is being murdered? It says he's standing. Stephen looks up into heaven and he sees his Savior on his feet for Stephen, ready to receive his son, cheering him on in his final moments. Jesus, the Savior, stands for Stephen. Earth rejects him as heaven receives him. As Satan thinks he is triumphing, heaven is claiming a son. Stephen is going home. And not only that, in this darkest moment, what we see is that Stephen's shed blood is like seed for the gospel. It begins to spread and spread and spread. And through Stephen's testimony, and through this moment, many come to faith in Jesus. Let me show you how. And I love this. Anytime the enemy thinks they're winning, God is in control. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of the execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered like seed throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. God said that when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, that they would be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And this great persecution comes upon them, and all of a sudden, these thousands of believers burst out into the countryside, carrying the good news of Jesus to the whole world. And what we're going to see is that within a couple of decades, it's not just a few thousand, but hundreds of thousands come to faith in Jesus. And it all begins with Stephen being willing to stand for his Lord, willing to take stones for his Lord, knowing that to live life for Jesus is so worth it because he looks forward to being in the presence of his Savior forever. And I want that for us. I want that for each of you, for us to be dangerous disciples, courageous Christians. And I'm going to pray for you right now, and we're going to sing one more song of praise as we conclude our service. Heavenly Father, give us boldness to be your witnesses. Lord, we know Stephen didn't do this in his own strength. It was through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask you for that same endurance, that same power, that same courage. Lord, I pray that you would do these same wonders that we see in the book of Acts in our midst. That you would back up your word as we deliver it boldly. Lord, we pray that we would be a church that is known for works, caring for the poor and the needy, seeking justice for the oppressed. Lord, we pray that we would be your people. And we pray, Lord, that we would each live life like Stephen, who is simply a man who lived life like Jesus. Lord, let that be our story. Let that be our testimony. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.